Morning, the best way to be following God's word is to come with me in your Bibles to Daniel 8. So keep your Bibles open. It's difficult, so we need to keep looking at the text. The second thing you need is in your bulletin's insert on page 3, there is an outline of the sermon, so you might find that helpful as well. So with both open, let us begin. Now recently, I usually like to do jogging in the past, but recently I found that I could not do it anymore. Because my knee is weakening. So what I've been doing is instead I go for evening walks. After the kids have fallen asleep, I walk for about an hour or hour and a half. So 2 to 3 times a week. And one of my routes take me to the Bedok Reservoir. So the joke in the office is I love the Bedok Reservoir. And I walk there and walk back via the Bedok Park Connector. So here's a photo of the Park Connector. And just taking this route recently brings back lots of memories for me. Because this was the site of some of my first projects as a civil engineer. So in today's passage, Daniel had a vision in which he saw himself beside a canal as well. So I thought I'll take this photo of a canal to show you. And as he stood at the canal, at the bank of it, he saw two beastly animals. And one of them was a ram, the other was a goat, and they caused him much distress. So I'm glad to tell you that in my 2 years where I was stationed here, there are no beastly animals in our Singapore canals. All right, the most ferocious animals I've ever seen are perhaps monitor lizards and maybe a few snakes here and there. Right? However, this particular breach, this one in the photo, where it did cause me much distress and sleepless nights. I remember I had to wake up one morning at 4 a.m., I think it was in June, to oversee the launching of the precast beams for this breach. The trucks carrying the beams came in at 5 a.m. in the morning, and once it was dawn, the mobile crane came in and hoisted the beams. To allow for the expansion and contraction, we had to install special joints, and this had to be adjusted on site for precision. So it was noontime by the time we finished installation. So it was finally completed, this project, this bridge that took months to plan, to fabricate, and to install. But for weeks and months afterwards, I occasionally had nightmares, right, of this bridge collapsing with people on it. It's a very simple bridge, but I don't know why it troubled me so much that people will be standing there and they'll just collapse with the bridge. And I wake up. So there was no rest. There was only, my heart was overwhelmed with anxiety, with restlessness because of this project. So just to be sure, this Friday, two days ago, I went to take this photo of this bridge to make sure it's still standing and to show you. Now, how about a Christian in the light of world conflicts and upheavals today? Can we have rest or are we going to have sleepless nights? The number of wars in the world is increasing rather than decreasing over the years. So this chart that you're about to see, this chart shows us the wars or conflicts in the world ever since 1400. So if you look at the trend, move towards the right, we are closer to 2017, you'll find that the number of casualties, which is represented by the size of the circle, gets larger and larger. And also you see that in the last 1 to 200 years, there's a large increase in the number of wars as well. So how do Christians remain confident in God in the face of increased conflicts and global upheavals today? Well, Daniel 8 records for us Daniel's vision of a conflict between two animals, a ram and a goat, followed by an interpretation of its meaning. So we'll see that it's really a vision of kingdoms in conflict with one another. And finally, in the application, we'll see who is the true world power. Many people believe that chapter 8 of Daniel begins a new section in the book, right? And they believe this with good reason, because the nucleus of the book from Daniel chapter 2 verse 4 onwards to the end of chapter 7 was written in another language. It was written in Aramaic, which is the common language of the world at the time. And the visions and the dreams inside concerned the world at large. But when it comes to chapter 8, the book reverts to the Hebrew of chapter 1. And now the focus zooms into the Jews. It shows us what these world power transitions have to do with the people of God. At the same time, out of the four kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 and 7, the visions there, which are usually taken to be Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greeks, and the Romans, Now we are given a closer look at two of this in chapter 8, namely the Medo-Persian and the Greeks. Later in chapters 10 to 12, we'll see the Greek Empire in greater detail. Okay? Also in chapter 8, the style shifts to a full-blown apocalyptic literature style. Right? So we have to learn to read numbers and images as well in a very special way, as with apocalyptic genre of that time. So first, let's see the vision itself in verses 1 to 14. Follow me in your Bibles. In verse 1, we are told that this vision took place in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Right, that places it around 550 BC. This was the Belshazzar, the same one, who saw the writing on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. Remember him? Right, so he saw the writing on the wall and he was killed that very night. And the kingdom was passed to Darius the Mede. That event will only take place 11 years later. Right? But for now, in Daniel 8, Daniel remains in the courts of the Babylonians. He remains in Babylon. Now, this was Daniel's second vision during Belshazzar's reign. The first one was in the previous chapter, in chapter 7, during his first year. And at the end of that, Daniel was greatly troubled in his heart. He was alarmed. And this second vision, given 2 years later, will bring about the same reaction. So physically, Daniel was in Babylon, but from verse 2, we saw in his vision that he saw himself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. At that time, as he was seeing this vision, Susa was a provincial fortress for the Babylonian Empire. But in time to come, it will become a key imperial city of the Persian Empire. So in this vision, Daniel stood on the bank of Ulai Canal, which looks more like this than the Bedok Reservoir Canal. It's actually modern-day Kakhel River in modern Iran. Right? So looking up, as he stood at the bank of this canal, he looked up and he saw a ram. And this ram had two horns, one longer than the other. And the one that's longer grew up later. So there are 9 mentions of horns in Daniel chapter 8. And horns in Hebrew literature symbolize power. So very clearly, this ram here represents a powerful kingdom. And later in verse 20, we'll be told that these two horns symbolize the Medes and the Persians. So this is very appropriate because in ancient astrology, Persia was actually represented by the zodiac sign Aries, the ram. In verse 4, this ram charges towards the west, the north, the south, without resistance. You may be wondering, why no mention of the east? Where is east? East. Why no mention of the east? Well, was it that there was a MRT breakdown in the eastbound direction, so he couldn't travel to the east? No. This actually corresponds to roughly the conquest route of Cyrus the Great. Right? He came from the east, as you can see in the map there, and he advanced swiftly westward into Asia Minor, and then north into Scythia, and finally south into Egypt. And we are told in verse 4, no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now as Daniel was pondering this, another animal suddenly appeared in verse 5. This time it was a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes. And it came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. This is another powerful kingdom. And we are told later that it refers to Greece. Right? So Greece, this goat, attacks Persia from the west direction. And his advance is so swift, it seems as if he's flying. The prominent horn here represents the first king of Greece, right? Alexander the Great. The goat charged at the ram with great rage, and attacked him furiously. The two horns of the ram were broken, and now powerless, the ram was knocked down and trampled over, and its kingdom, its empire, passed over to the Greeks. So now we are at verse 8. Follow me in the Bible. And in verse 8, this goat grew in power, but at the height of his power, the great horn was broken, which alludes to the death of this great king, Alexander. And this took place in 323 BC, when he was at the age of 32. In his place, 4 prominent horns grew up towards the 4 winds of heaven. Alexander's kingdom was divided into 4 after his death. and each occupied a territory in the north, in the south, in the east, and the west. So out of one of these came another horn, a little one that grew very great toward the south and the east, and reaching the glorious land, which refers to Jerusalem. It even grew until it reached the host, or the army of heaven, throwing down some of the stars and trampling on them. Here, the host of the heaven, or the stars, may refer to the angelic armies. But I think this is a problem, right? How can a mere human king wield such power against heavenly beings? Okay, so later we'll see if the interpretation part of the chapter helps us to understand. But more troubling for me is verse 11, right? Which says that this little horn became as great as the prince of the host. Or in the NIV, it puts it a bit softer. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. And this prince of the host here probably refers to God himself, if not an archangel. Now, the mention of this little horn in chapter 8 should remind us of another horn that we read earlier in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. And we're told there that this horn had human eyes and a boastful mouth. And the interpretation in chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that this means that he will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time, which is roughly is 3.5 periods of time. So this is a lengthy and yet limited period until the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, God himself acts against him. But that little horn, the problem here is that little horn in Daniel 7 actually belongs to which beast? So those of you who were here last week, you remember it belongs to the fourth beast, which many people today will identify as Rome. So this little horn in Daniel 8 that we look at today comes from the Greek Empire, which is actually most reading is the third beast. So either there are two different kings who are equally boastful, or more likely, I think, the fourth beast in Daniel 7 actually refers to Greece. Right, so here's a modified table. The second and the third beast would then be the Medes and the Persians, and the third beast, the fourth beast would be the Greeks. Okay? So in any case, this little horn took away the regular burnt offering of the temple from the prince of the host, and he overthrew the place of his sanctuary. The regular burnt offering or daily sacrifice here refers to the entire sacrificial system in Jerusalem. And the sanctuary here is the temple of God itself, which tells us that this little horn will actually attack the worship of God. Verse 12 continues, because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Again, in the Hebrew, the host of the saints, here is simply, it reads actually simply a host, which refers to either an army, a human army, or the heavenly angels. Right? And this little horn prospers and seems to triumph over God. And when will all this happen? Well, Daniel overheard the conversation between two holy ones, which are probably angels, and one asked the other in verse 13. Follow me in verse 13. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. And the answer came, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, Daniel wasn't eavesdropping here. In fact, this answer was meant for him. If you look in your Bibles, it says that it was spoken to him. But what does it mean? How can we understand this vision? It's so difficult, right? There's so many details here that we are not so sure about. Well, if the first half of the chapter is about seeing the vision, since the verb see appears 9 times in the first 14 verses, then I would say that the second half of the chapter is about understanding it, because the verb to understand occurs 4 times there. So let's understand the vision from verse 15 onwards. We see in verse 15, Daniel is trying to understand the vision as he sees it, as he watches it. But it's impossible by human effort. God himself has to reveal the mystery of his will to us. And so one who looked like a man, the angel Gabriel, appeared before Daniel. And the voice from the Ulai commanded him to make Daniel understand the vision. In fear, as he saw this angelic being, Daniel fell flat as Gabriel told him, "Son of man, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." So first, we are told the time frame of this vision. It's concerning the time of the end. In verse 19, we are told it's about the time of wrath. It's about the appointed time of the end. And in verse 26, this vision concerns the distant future. But we live in a different time from Daniel, right? So while the events that are described here refers to times in the distant future, but we are standing in different points in world history and salvation history from Daniel. So Daniel had this vision in 550 BC. You can see in the timeline there. But we are here more than 2,500 years later in 2017 in ARPC. So what is in the distant future for Daniel then may actually be in the past for us. So here's where we go for a little deep in world history. Okay, you think, well, this is a bit difficult, right? We've just seen the vision, now we're going to history. Well, let me just confess, you may not know it, but I studied Southeast Asian history for my O-levels, and I really suffered as well. At the time, I thought that I loved history, because I love to read history books. But all memorizing all these details and names and places really got to me. And I found that I really didn't enjoy it in the end. In fact, I had to just check what was my grade. So I went and pulled out my O-level certificate, and I think I scored a C5. Right? So that's my worst subject. So that's a bit of personal history for you to know me and to know that I'm probably not the best person to be teaching this passage about history. But if you're like me and history is not your favorite subject, then can I just warn you first that you may not really enjoy this part of Daniel. But we will still have a go at it. Okay, I'll give you two reasons. Firstly, there is no exam for this. So just listen. Second, and more seriously, this is God's word. So we must try to understand it, just as Daniel did, even though it may be hard. We also see that this is not just mere history, but it's actually God's history. It does have something to do with us as well. So let's give it a go. The first kingdom you see on the plan, on the timeline, the first kingdom represented by the ram is the Persians, and they will take power in 539 BC during Daniel's own lifetime. But it will not be for another 200 years before Alexander the Great of Greece would defeat Darius III in a decisive battle in 331 BC, and Greece then replaces Persia as the world power. 8 years later, in 323 BC, Alexander the Great died, and his kingdom was divided among his successors, and here are his successors. His half-brother Philip controlled Macedonia in the west, right? So west. Antigonus took Asia Minor in the north, Seleucus took Syria and Babylon in the east, and Ptolemy took Egypt in the south. And it will be the Seleucids in the orange here in this map, as well as the Ptolemies in purple, who will survive, and they will play a key role in the history in the later years. And we'll learn a bit more about them as well in chapters 10 to 12. So if you are prepared for this, Daniel doesn't get any easier. Daniel 10 to 12 will get even harder. But now let's just focus on Daniel 8. Okay? We'll turn the focus now to the little horn in Daniel 8. This little horn is described as a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue in verse 23. He has been identified by most scholars to be a king from the Seleucid dynasty, someone called Antiochus IV or Antiochus Epiphanes. He started his reign in 175 BC and became strong, even subduing the southern Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. A lot of this history was actually recorded in the Apocrypha book of the Maccabees, which recounts the Maccabean revolt against the Greeks between the year 167 to 160 BC. After Antiochus defeated the Ptolemies, the south, a group of renegade Jews would initiate an alliance with him. And this is most likely what is meant by a host will be given over to it because of transgression or rebellion in verse 12. So you see, the host here may not necessarily refer to the heavenly army of God, the angels, but it may simply refer to the Jewish people. Verse 25 continues to say, he'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. The mighty men here simply, in the Hebrew, simply means many or multitudes. And this phrase was used of Israel in Exodus, elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it means that Antiochus will attack the Jews and Jerusalem. And if that's the case, this ties in with what we read in verse 24, how the horn had victory over the host and the stars. According to the book of Maccabees, that's exactly what happened in history. Antiochus would first enter and plunder the temple in Jerusalem. And 2 years later, he pretended to negotiate peace. He dealt deceitfully with the people of Jerusalem. But suddenly, he turned to attack and to kill many, plundering the city and setting it on fire. Together with the renegade Jews who went over to him, he would set up a fortress from which they would continue their reign of terror upon the city. In 167 BC, he defiled the temple by setting up altars to worship idols. He sacrificed pigs and other unclean animals, and he forbade the proper worship of God. They collected and burned copies of the law, and they killed those who circumcised their children. So this is the so-called abomination of desolation in the Bible. And it was a terrible time for the Jews, and perhaps only those who lived through terrible times like the Japanese occupation or other regimes may identify somewhat with this. There is no security. There was only constant fear of the next aggression by the Japanese or the world power. But verse 25 continues. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, which is likely a reference here to God himself. You see, Antiochus was so proud that some people said that he thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. In fact, he famously gave himself the title, as you see in this coin there. His title is Theos Epiphanes, which means he declares himself God manifest. But in the end, Antiochus shall be broken, but by no human hand, in verse 25. You see, Antiochus' atrocities would lead to a revolt by the Jews, led by the Maccabean family, which was a priestly family with the patriarch Judas Maccabeus. He took over the family after the death of his father, Mattathias. And they would recapture Jerusalem from the Greeks, and they would rededicate the temple. So many people believe that this period from the temple desecration by Antiochus in around 167 BC to the time of his reconsecration in 164 BC is this period, this 2,300 evenings and mornings, which is roughly 3.5 years. Gabriel will say this. He will confirm the authenticity of this vision in verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that's been told is true, but he told Daniel to seal up the vision. Now, why seal up the vision? This sealing here refers not to keeping this vision secret, the content secret, or only for the initiated people among us. Since Daniel, in the end, did write it down, right? We have it in Daniel 8. So it's not sealed up in the sense of keeping it secret. Rather, it represents that this vision had no immediate application for that generation. So Daniel was actually sealing it up to guard it from misuse. He was actually preserving it for the relevant generation to come. So it's a bit like what we do with our education certificates, right? So how many of you here actually take out your O and A level and PSLE certificates every day and take a look at it, frame it on the wall? No one, right? You hide it somewhere until the time that you need it for a job interview. Then you dig it up, make a photocopy, and then bring it for the interview, right? Or how many of you here actually know where your baptism or church membership certificates are kept? All lost already, I know. You do, okay. Pastor Eman remembers. But most of us actually just keep it away. We don't bother to locate it until you need to sign up your children for Kuo Chuan and Pei Hua, right? For P1. I know. Okay. So this is what is meant by sealing. It's keeping away for a rainy day, keeping away for the relevant time. So this is the interpretation of Daniel's vision. The words horn and power in this chapter occurs at least 16 times. So very clearly, this is a vision of powers. Two powerful human kingdoms in conflict, and they're represented by two powerful animals. So now the vision has been seen by us through the hearing of God's word. They have been understood through the interpretation. So what relevant message does it have for us? Well, Daniel was living in Babylon under Babylonian rule. But it's like God was now telling him that the Babylonian empire doesn't matter anymore. There's going to be a new empire, the Persian Empire, coming. So Daniel was transported from 550 BC to the years beyond 539 BC, after Persia took over. He saw events stretching into the next empire after Persia as well, and he saw how Greece would oppress its people, the Jews. So I think the first lesson here for us is this, and it's the most obvious lesson. The fact that Daniel could see this vision shows us that God is the true power behind world vision. Sorry, world vision, world history. God is the true power behind world history. God is powerfully in control of the human kingdoms. And he already knows in advance which empire will come next. In fact, he even determines how each empire will rise and fall. Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel 7 and Daniel 4 that God, the Most High, is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And in Daniel 7, Daniel will be shown a vision later where God, the Ancient of Days, is on his throne and the Son of Man will come before him receiving worship, receiving dominion, power, glory, and a kingdom. So God is truly on the throne and is in charge of world history. Even the powerful and arrogant Greek king will be easily defeated by God. Because in the end, we are told, Antiochus wasn't really killed by the Maccabees, not by human hands. History tells us that Antiochus died of a sudden disease in 164 BC. The second book of Maccabees records the grotesque details of this. It says, "The all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. So the murderer and blasphemer, having endured the more intense suffering, such as he had inflicted on others, came to the end of his life by a most pitiful fate." God can do away with the proudest and most arrogant king. The implications for this is massive for us, especially if, like me, you are paralyzed by fear and insecurity and you wake up with nightmares because of global conflicts and upheavals. And especially now that we have a volatile president in the United States, right? And we have powerful strongmen in China, in Russia, in many countries. And because of the threats of terrorist attacks and global pandemics. So what might this lead us to? For example, some of us may refrain from having children if we are married. We refrain from having children for fear that we bring them into the world only to suffer. I'm just sharing what one of my relatives actually shared. This is real. There are people who actually give this as a reason why they don't want to have children even though they can. Or we may avoid taking planes. We may avoid going to certain places for fear of being attacked. Now, some of these fears and insecurities could be due to disorders that really require treatment by medication and therapy. But many of us, most of us here, I think, simply need to hear and believe Jesus' words of assurance. For example, in John 16, he says this, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, although Daniel's vision contained many terrifying details, these were given to prepare his readers for the difficult times ahead. And as Christians, we can likewise have confidence because of Jesus, because of Jesus' victory over the world in his death and resurrection. We can have hope in his future restoration of this creation, and of his final salvation of those who are his. Okay? So we can have trust that because God is the true power of world history. And the second lesson is the opposite. Right? If the first lesson is for those who are well-informed and read a lot, well, this second lesson will be for those who are perhaps blissfully ignorant to what's going on in the world. You may be simply apathetic. You are preoccupied with our busy lifestyle here in Singapore. But if God is the true power behind world history, then surely God's people must care about what goes on in the world, because this world belongs to our Father. So in other words, the Christian must actually hold God's word in one hand, and perhaps the newspaper or your iPad, if you use that to read the papers, in the other. This week, we prayed, during congregational prayer, we prayed for former Jakarta governor Ahok. So how many of you have heard about Ahok or read about him? Apart from the sermons, because Pastor Chris has been talking about him. Apart from that, how many of you actually read the papers and find out more? He was persecuted and now imprisoned for his race and his faith. We've also prayed in the past weeks for pastors in Malaysia who were kidnapped. And during our Bible studies in our discipleship groups, some of our DGs used different prayer updates to pray for persecuted Christians around the world. So can I just do a quiz? If you belong to DGs, do you still remember which is the country that is the most, in terms of persecution of Christians, is ranking the highest? So the most antagonistic against Christians. Do you remember? Okay, I hear some answers, so I'm comforted. Okay, so the photo shows us the country. All right. So you see, the golden image that we saw in Daniel chapter 3 is still very real in our world today. You see people bowing down before the statues, right, at the memorial park. Our brothers and sisters in countries that practice state atheism, they are often tortured and even murdered for their faith. So here's a map that shows countries that used to or are currently practicing state atheism. That's actually quite a large proportion of the world, isn't it? It's roughly about one quarter to one third of the world. So we must care and we must pray for them. Perhaps to help us to get a wider perspective of what the church elsewhere is facing, you might want to go for this DG mission trip end of the year and next year. Perhaps then we'll see a reality of the persecuted church in many countries around the world, beyond the forced security that we have in Singapore. The third and final lesson, if you're like me and you're not so good with history and the world affairs, you'll find it very hard to understand it, well, then this third lesson tells us that we are not excused from seeing, from understanding, and from obeying. By the end of the vision, in Daniel 8, Daniel was appalled, and he said he didn't understand. But Daniel did try to understand anyway. And whatever he understood, he also obeyed. How do we know this? Because of the events of Daniel 6, which took place more than 10 years after Daniel 8, after this vision. It took place during the Persian Empire. Having seen the powers at play in the world, Daniel trusted that the true world power is God. So he chose to pray to God and to worship this God, to obey him rather than man, even if it cost him his life. So if you are slightly insecure about the world, just like I was about that breach, if you keep checking to make sure that the world is not collapsing, if the insecurity is leading us to fear man rather than God, then let Daniel 8 remind us that human powers that challenge God will come, but they will also go away. But God's people need not be overwhelmed, because Jesus is firmly in control. So let's go to God in prayer and ask him to help us to have that confidence.